Years ago, one of my pastor friends sent me a copy of George W. Bush's personal testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ. This was before he was actually president of the United States. And in his published testimony, he makes this statement. He says, faith changes lives. I know because faith has changed mine. I could not be governor if I did not believe in a divine plan that supersedes all human plans. Politics is a fickle business. Polls change. Today's friend is tomorrow's adversary. People lavish praise and attention. Many times it is genuine, sometimes it is not. Yet I build my life on a foundation that will not shift. My faith frees me to put the problems of the moment in their proper perspective, frees me to make decisions that others might not like, frees me to do the right thing even though it may not pull well. There is a divine plan that supersedes all human plans. History is not following some man-made set of blueprints, but unknowingly, man is following and carrying out God's blueprint. As Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest Gentile rulers of ancient times, states in Daniel chapter 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Wow. See, God does according to his plan, according to his own eternal counsel in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God sets up rulers and he can also depose them. Everything in world history is following God's plan and will continue to do so as we face the coming years. Our God is sovereign over all. And knowledge of and recognition of the divine plan does free us to do what is right, to make the hard choices based on principle and not polls, and to have the confidence that God's plan will be done in the end, whatever that plan might be. But what is his plan like? How does his plan unfold in Scripture? Last week, as we talked about, does God have a plan? We discovered that there are two competing world views of God's ultimate plan among evangelical Christians. There are those who are of the covenant persuasion who believe that God's ultimate purpose is the salvation of mankind. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve after they sinned in the garden, a covenant of grace, to provide eternal salvation for them. And throughout human history, God has had only one redeemed people with whom he's working. In the Old Testament times, it was the Jewish people. But today, God has replaced the Jewish people, or Israel, with his church. And so the promises that God made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled, they believe, in a spiritual sense by the church today. The church is the new Israel of God. Thus, there is no future for secular nation of Israel or for the Jewish people. The world, according to their view, will grow progressively evil until Jesus Christ returns to judge this world and create a new heavens and new earth. There is no rapture of the church, no tribulation period, no literal future kingdom for Israel over which Jesus Christ will one day rule. But to hold such a view, you have to take a lot of spiritual lies That is to say that there's no literal fulfillment of the scripture, but that it's being fulfilled somehow in a spiritual sense by the church right now. And so they spiritualize vast portions of God's prophetic scriptures and read back into the Old Testament much of the New. Now, on the other side of the evangelical scene are what are like called dispensationalists. And they believe that history is best explained as a series of distinguishable administrations by God, different stewardships in which God gives to man responsibility, gives them new revelation to explain those responsibilities, a test of whether man will trust and obey God, and then judgment that follows for their disobedience. After which God will introduce a new way of governing man. Dispensationalists believe that God has two groups of people that he is working with. That in the Old Testament, God chose Israel. But in the day in which we are living today, Israel has been set aside for a time being, and God is now calling out a people for himself from both Jew and Gentile. And that is the church. The church is not Israel. It does not replace Israel. It does not fulfill the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. For one day, when Jesus Christ returns for the church, takes true believers to heaven, God is going to once again work with the nation of Israel and will fulfill literally all of the promises, all the covenants that God made to Israel in a literal fashion, in a literal millennial, that is a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ here upon the earth. And for his ultimate purpose will then be to be accomplished as the glory of God covers the earth, as the waters cover the sea. So this view of dispensationalism is built upon a literal, historical, grammatical, plain interpretation of Scripture. In other words, if the Scripture says it, we take it at face value. That's what it means. And that's what's going to happen. Now, I may say these two competing views among evangelical Christians are not cut and dry. For perhaps it's best to think of these two as on a spectrum of beliefs. For on the right is dispensationalism, on the left is covenant theology, and there are shades in between. There are those in the covenant camp who are more consistent in using the literal historical interpretation of God's word. And while they're still covenant in their view, they believe in what's called historical premillennialism. That is, they believe in the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, and a literal kingdom here upon the earth. The late Charles Hodge of Princeton Seminary, who was a covenant theologian, believed in four dispensations. He believed in Adam to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to Christ, and Christ to the end. And he even calls them dispensations in his theology books. The late James Montgomery Boyce of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, also covenant and reformed in his theology, was a historical premillennialist. He believed in the rapture of the church, believed in a tribulation period, and believed in a coming kingdom. Now, on the dispensational side, there is currently a movement called progressive dispensationalism, which sees the church fulfilling some aspects of the promises made to Israel, but not a total fulfillment. They, too, would be moving towards the center. Similar to the two political parties we have today, right? We have Democrats and Republicans, the two main parties, and there are different breeds of each. To the far left, you have the progressive Democrats. To the far right, you have the ultra-conservative Republicans. And then you have degradations in between. So you have more conservative Democrats, and you have more moderate Republicans, and so on. But what makes a Democrat or what makes a Republican is the core beliefs of the two parties and the way that they look at the world and the role of government. And what makes a person a dispensationalist is not how many dispensations they might recognize, for dispensationalists are divided over the number, and even covenant theologians recognize the existence of dispensation. But what makes a person a dispensationalist is the core beliefs and practice of three bottom line facts. First of all, a recognition that the church is not Israel. Mm-hmm. And Israel does not take the place of Israel.
Yep.
Not replaced. Secondly, that consistently applied literal principle of interpretation. And then thirdly, that God's purpose is the display of his glory rather than the salvation of mankind. Salvation of mankind is part of that, because when people are saved, it's to the glory of God. But God's purpose is far more than just saving us. It's to declare his glory to the world.
Amen.
Now, as we begin our study of the various economies in the outworking of God's plan, how many periods or dispensations are there? How many distinct periods of time? But just think with me this morning. We're going to do a little bit of thinking. I know it's hard to do, but think with me. You know, you're biblically literate, and you understand the scriptures. Think with me. You know, we're living in what Paul called, as we saw last week, the dispensation of the grace of God. We are living in this age of grace, or the church age. And we know that God deals differently with us today than he did with those living in the Old Testament times. I mean, did anyone here this morning bring an animal for sacrifice? No. Did anyone come to church yesterday on the Sabbath to worship? No. So we believe at least in two dispensations. The one in which we're living now and the one that preceded it. So two. Now we also know that life in the Garden of Eden was different before sin than after sin. God dealt with Adam differently in the garden than when he expelled him from that place. So we have at least three distinguishable economies: the creation to the fall of man, the fall of man to Pentecost, or the beginning of the church, and then the church age, or the age in which we are now living. Now let's consider this big period of time between the fall of man and the establishment of the church. You know, fall of man, the church, Pentecost. Now, I think you would agree with me that a change occurred when God gave to Moses the law in the Old Testament. God administered the people differently after the law was given. There were new responsibilities, new revelation was given at that time. And so this big period between the fall of man and the beginning of the church can be divided into two periods at least: the Mosaic law period and then the pre-law period, the time from Adam to the time of Moses. So if you're keeping a running tally, we have four distinct periods. We have the pre-fall, the pre-law, the law, and the grace. So we've got four dispensations. Now in reading the Old Testament prophets and the covenants made to Abraham, we realize that the later prophets were still looking forward to a literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And the literal fulfillment is best seen, according to the prophets, in a future millennial kingdom. So there must be a new way of dealing with men during that period of time. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to personally come back. He's going to rule here upon the earth. He's not doing this now. So in the future, after the church age, there must be another distinct age, the kingdom age. So we are up to five. Now, the only question remains is, can this pre-law period of time be divided into distinguishable economies? the time between the fall of man and the giving of the law. In Scripture, between the fall of man and the law, there are three distinct covenants, biblical covenants, progressively revealed, which shows that God deals with mankind in three distinct ways. The first is the Adamic covenant with Adam, with God governing man through his conscience, the conscience of man. The Noahic covenant, or the covenant God made with Noah after he came off the ark, establishes human government as a means of governing. And then lastly, the covenant made with Abraham to provide him with a land, a seed, and our people, and a blessing. It's a promise that God made to Abraham. So thus this period of time can be divided into thirds. Thus, there are seven dispensations: innocence or pre-fall, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and finally, the kingdom. Seven distinguishable economies in the outworking of God's plan. Now, dispensationalists are known for their charts as a way of illustrating these seven administrations. And I happen to make up my own chart for you folks. Mine's in color. Yours is black and white. Sorry about that. You can go home and color it. But I think it helps us understand how it's all laid out, how the scriptures are laid out, how God administrates and rules over man. Now, it may say that the dispensations after innocence are representative as being built on top of one another. Human government is built on the top of conscience and promise on the top of human government. And the reason being that dispensations are not cut and dry periods of time, but they are ways in which God governs or rules his people. And some elements of a dispensation carry over to the next. For example, after the fall, before the covenant with Noah, God primarily administered the human race through the conscience. That is, through the internal moral monitor that determines right and wrong. Every person has a conscience. Some people sear their conscience. They can do all kinds of things to your conscience. They don't listen to it. But there is within man an innate understanding that this is right and this is wrong. A conscience. Now, when God introduced human government after the flood, this does not mean that God no longer uses the conscience of man as a means of governing them. In fact, as we're going to see next week, God still uses our conscience today to convict people and to govern us. But it's no longer his primary means. The dispensation on the top becomes the primary means, with those underneath secondary. Only one dispensational arrangement has ended, and that would be innocence. None of us are innocent. We're all born into sin, and we're all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so none of us are innocent. That's the only one. However, I will say that even in innocence, there is some aspect of innocent arrangements that are still in force today. We'll look at that this morning. In fact, aspects of all of the dispensational arrangements continue on and will find, I believe, their final ultimate fulfillment or completion in the kingdom that Jesus sets up. When God rules over man, it will be summed up perfectly in the rule of Christ over mankind. So I like to think in terms of building blocks rather than roadblocks. These are building blocks, one built upon the top of another. Now, before we look at each of these dispensations or distinct administrations, I need to make two comments. First of all, the various dispensations do not represent different ways of salvation. A person in the Old Testament was saved the same way you and I are saved. It's always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. Always. The same way you and I were saved today, it was by believing God. Now the means, while the means of salvation by faith is the same throughout history, the content of faith is different. For example, people in the Old Testament did not have this content that you and I have today, the fullness of revelation. Abraham, it says, believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. But what did he believe? He believed in the context of his faith was that God would provide a son for him in his old age and would bless him, as he said. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so an Old Testament saint under the law brought their sacrifice to the temple in faith, trusting God to forgive them of their sins, and their faith in God was accounted to them for righteousness. There's only ever been one way of salvation, only one way, and that is by faith in God. The object of faith is God. The content of faith differs from dispensation to dispensation as more revelation was given. Revelation was progressively given over time so that Adam didn't know as much as Moses, and Moses didn't know as much as those in the New Testament. It was given over time, progressively. May I say, secondly, the different dispensations are not an experiment by God to find the right way or the best way to administrate people. He's not trying different views and different things to try to, that was not the purpose. The purpose is to test man. It is to test man and to put to rest all of the man's excuses. The dispensations will show that man, even under the most ideal circumstances, is going to blow it. They're going to blow it. Even in the millennial, what?
Guaranteed.
Even in the millennial kingdom, when you would think Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and he's upon the throne, and he's ruling with a rod of iron, you would think that the curse has been partially lifted. Satan has been bound and put in the pit for 1,000 years. So there's not going to be a tempter around to tempt people. You would think that everybody would go along with Jesus, but they don't. In the end, they rebel. And there's a rebellion that comes at the end. And so while he's reigning, even in this utopia, man will still rebel. And so the purpose of the test is to demonstrate. It's going to demonstrate the true nature of man. I know that in some circles today, they debate whether it's nature or nurture. You know, you take a person, you put them in a different environment. Will that change them? Well, sometimes it does. But here, man's going to be in the perfect environment, and their true nature is going to come out as sinful human beings. Now, with these warnings and observations in mind, let's begin to look at the first of the seven, and it's a dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence begins at creation. Now, innocence is perhaps not the best word to describe Adam and Eve when they were first created, because it's far too neutral. Adam and Eve were not created innocent. They were created, as theologians call it, with untested creature holiness. They were not balanced on a fence waiting to see which side they would fall, but they were positively weighted towards God's side. In fact, Adam had a positive righteousness which enabled him to enjoy face-to-face communication with God. And so his holiness, though, was limited because he was a creature, not the creator, and because it was untested. It was not confirmed. And so he was not really innocent. He was actually weighted towards God. He should have fallen that way instead of the other way. Now, the key person, of course, in this is Adam. And to Adam, God gave certain responsibilities. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, I know my battery must have gone bad. Oh, there it goes. There it goes. Then God said, let us make man in our own image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The responsibility that was given to man originally was that God gave Adam dominion over all of his creation. As God's stewards over all the earth and over all the animals, he was to care for them. He was to use them, but not abuse them. In the natural world in which he was living. And by the way, may I say this? I think this is the one aspect of innocence that's still enforced today, because God never rescinded that responsibility. We are to be caretakers of the natural world in which we live. We are to care for this planet. We are to care for the animals. As Christian environmentalists, we do not worship this earth. We do not worship the trees. We don't hug a tree or whatever. You are not worship nature nor Mother Earth, but we do worship Father God who created everything we see. And so I think we're to use the natural resources God's given to us, but not abuse them and not waste them. That's our responsibility. God gave it to man. To care for the animals and to care for the world in which he lives. He not only gave him Adam dominion over all creation, but he gave him a very specific responsibility found in Genesis chapter 2. Turn over Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took, verse 15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So his specific responsibility was to take care of this garden that God had placed him in, to keep, to tend and keep. It was the garden that God himself had planted. According to verse 8, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God not only planted the garden, but he also watered it too. Because it had not yet rained on the earth, verse 6 states that a mist went up from the earth and watered the face of the ground. And also verse 10 says that a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So in a sense, God did most of the work, didn't he? He planted it, he watered it, and all that was left for Adam, his responsibility was simply probably to prune the trees, pick the fruit, enjoy God's creation. He may freely eat of every tree in the garden except for one. He was not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was not that the tree itself was poisonous or magical, but that God had placed significance on that tree as a test. Would Adam trust God's word and obey him, or would Adam disbelieve God and disobey him? Now, you all know that Adam doesn't pass the test, right? He doesn't pass the test. Look what happens, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam failed the test. Both Adam and Eve failed miserably, even though they possessed a positive righteousness which enabled them to enjoy face-to-face communication with God, even though all of their needs were provided by God, yet in the face of temptation, they chose not to trust God, to doubt his word, to doubt his goodness, and to disobey him. They failed to live under the terms of the administration that God had established. You can eat anything. You take care of the garden. You can eat anything except for that one tree. And they failed. Now, as a result, judgment comes. Judgment comes. Note what the text states beginning in verse 14. Genesis 3, verse 14. It says, So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrows and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now God's judgment on he judges the various parties involved. The serpent, he bites the dust. Eve is going to experience great sorrow, sorrow in birth and sorrow at the home. Adam is going to sweat. And creation, it will toil under the curse of sin. In fact, creation itself groans under the curse today. Paul reveals in Romans 8:19, he says, creation was subjected to futility. And we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Romans 8:22. But most importantly, there's a change. A change in the very nature of man took place. Here, as the curse was not only placed on Adam, but on all of us. Romans 5:12 states, therefore, just as one man, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin affected each one of us. We live with that today, don't we? We are not born innocent. I mean, I've just held two brand new grandbabies in my arms. They're beautiful babies, but, you know, as much as I would like to think they are innocent, yet I know that they were born with a sinful nature. which will soon manifest itself. It will soon manifest itself. You know, we've inherited from our parents, who had inherited from their parents, a sinful nature. We're sinners from birth. We're not born neutral. We're not born weighted towards God, but rather weighted towards sin and rebellion. The curse on Adam and Eve has been passed on to all of us. Now, we do not know how long this dispensation of innocence lasted. We have no idea how long they were in the garden before they sinned. It may have been a few weeks, it could have been a few months, could have been even years. We don't know. But we do know that this period comes to an abrupt end when Adam and Eve sinned and God's judgment was experienced as a result of that sin. The failure forever changed them and us today. Now, may I say in closing this morning that in spite of Adam and Eve's sin, there is grace.
Oh, praise God.
There's the grace of God through all of this. In fact, God promised the serpent. He says, I am going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel in seed form. For God promised Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman, that is Jesus Christ, would one day crush the head of the serpent after Satan had bruised the heel of Christ on the cross. God promised that one day there would be a redeemer who would be born of a woman and that he would be victorious over Satan and over evil. Now, we're not sure how much Adam and Eve understood about this promise. We don't know. I think covenant theologians point to this verse as the covenant of grace, but we have to read a lot of the Old New Testament back into this to get to that. But God does promise a redeemer. Salvation is coming. God not only makes provision for a future redeemer, but by his grace, God made provision for Adam and Eve's sin in the present. For verse 21 reveals that also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, to make a tunic, you had to kill the animal. You just can't take the skin right off the animal without killing them. And so he had to kill some animals in order to make them tunics of skin to cover them. He gave them an early object lesson that the covering for sin would involve a substitutionary death of another. Atonement had to be made for transgression of God's command. Blood had to be shed, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so God killed the animals in order to make the clothing to clothe Adam and Eve. May I say, by God, by his grace, God already promised of them a future redeemer and provided a covering for their sin in the present. But God graciously did something else. For verse 22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out the man and placed cherubims at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God, by his grace, he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they could not eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful condition. See, man is protected. He's protected so that he is redeemable, so that he can put his faith in God for his salvation. His fate was not sealed at the fall. But man is given a second chance to accept God's gracious offer of salvation and thus live forever, not in his sin, but in blissful fellowship with God. And thus, this ends the first dispensational arrangement. Now, from this point on, God's going to deal differently with mankind because we're different people. Before Adam had that untested creature holiness, he was weighted towards God. Today, we have a sinful nature, so God has to deal with us differently. He will give us new responsibilities, new revelation to reveal those responsibilities. There are going to be new tests along the way, whether we're going to obey God or not. And yes, in each of the dispensations, there's new grace given. New grace given. For God, with time after time, man's going to fail. But God provides a way to forgive and to restore.